moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we begin the study of God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, where can we go from your Spirit? Or where can we flee from your presence? If we ascend to heaven, you are there. If we make our bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If we take the wings of dawn, if we dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead us. Your right hand will lay a hold of us. We thank you, Lord, that you are near to we who call upon you in truth, that you hear our prayers and deliver us. We thank you that you are with us wherever we go, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. Father, we thank you this morning for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly, for his faithfulness in being merciful, just as you are merciful, for his compassion, and especially for children. Father, we ask that you would continue to work in and through him, that your mercy might be made known in schools throughout our nation. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Michael Lawrence and Hinson Baptist Church. We ask that you would, that they would grow in grace and knowledge of your Son as Michael teaches them your word, that the young men you have brought to them for training would mature as they prepare to minister to the body as pastors and teachers. Father, we ask for Michael that you would continue to give him wisdom and encouragement and ask for your healing hand upon his family even as they face illness, and that the local body would show their support and their love for him and his family just as he loves them. Lord, we pray this morning for Ray Wisenant and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the Department of Interior. We thank you for their leadership, for their efforts to restrain evil and maintain order, that we may live tranquil and quiet lives. Father, we ask that you would move them to lead our nation well, justly punishing crime and performing the government's role as your minister towards good. Father, we pray this morning for our country. We ask that your will would be done in America. You have said that it is not your will that any should perish. So we ask that the Holy Spirit would work in our country, convicting men of sin and judgment, that their hearts would be receptive to the gospel, and that we believers would live as disciples, loving you and showing your mercy upon mankind. Father, finally, we pray for ourselves that we would be known for our love, not only for one another, but also for those who oppose us, those who hate us, those who consider us as Christians to be the very face of evil on account of your Son, who he is and what he has done. Let our light shine in the darkness, and may we overcome them with your love and kindness, just as you have shown us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I made a public confession, and I'm here to rectify this situation. The word beatitude comes from the Latin word happy, fortunate, blissful, or blessed. So since I didn't have that for you last week as we covered the beatitudes, here you go. But today we are going to look at how the disciples of Jesus are to respond to the hatred of the world. We are going to see what it means to love your enemies. This morning we are going to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 38. Starting in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So now, starting with verses 27 and 28, Luke says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And here the conjunction, but, implies a strong contrast. Right? He is changing from where he has been talking about the blessed state of those who he has declared blessed in the Beatitudes, and the woes. He had the blessed, he has woes, and now he's going back to those who are blessed. He says, but, not to those who woe, but to those who hear. All right, and so he's changing, Jesus is changing again who he's speaking to. And the one who hears indicates not just hearing, but obeying. The one who hears, who listens, and follows through. All right, these commands that Jesus is going to give, he gives to an audience that hears and obeys. So he is returning to speaking to the disciples, the ones whom are blessed, the ones to whom the Beatitudes are pronounced. All right, and we're going to expand on that a little bit later in verses 32 to 34. But implicit in this is that those who are not disciples should also hear and give heed. They should become themselves disciples. And this begins a series of commands on how disciples are to treat other people. And this is particularly directed to how they are to treat those who offend him, those upon whom the woes were just pronounced. And these commands here that we're going to be looking at draw on that framework of the Beatitudes. And we're going to work through as we see this, we're going to see those Beatitudes repeated. And that provides a general framework for the commands. And he says, love your enemies. All right, so here we have the command love with the object enemies. All right, an enemy here is a word that means those who are motivated by strong hostility, by hatred. So just as the disciples' present state of blessedness seems to contradict their experience of oppression, of injustice, so too their response in the face of oppression and injustice is counter to what we might expect. Their attitude is to be love in response to hostility. And the next three commands really flesh out what that means to love. Right? He says, do good to those who hate you. And here the command do good is filling out that idea of what it means to love. Love is not just an attitude. Love has a response. And that response is to do good. And it's to do good to those who don't love you, who aren't doing good things for you. So they should act out that love, acting out good to those whose attitude is hostility and hatred. Now, we need to also consider what this does mean and what it doesn't mean. All right? This is not talking about a prohibition of self-defense against legal means used against Christians. Paul defends himself in court. We see that in Acts 16:37 to 39, Acts 22, verses 25 to 29. We see it in Caesarea, Acts 25, 10 and 11. That's not talking about defense in court. But this is talking about personal response to personal situations. Right? It says, bless those who curse you. Right? And here the command to bless means to speak well of and speak well to. All right, so this is the antithesis of cursing. As someone is speaking ill of you and speaking ill to you, and it often comes in a loud voice, a harsh tone, the response is to speak well back, to speak well of. So Jesus is commanding his disciples to do the very opposite of what they are experiencing. They are to speak well of and speak well to people that are being hateful, people that are verbally abusing them. And this looks back to chapter 6, verse 22, where Jesus proclaimed the blessings upon those who are cursed on account of his name. So that goes back to the Beatitudes, those who are cursed, those who are considered the very epitome of evil on account of my name. As that's going on, bless. Pray for those who mistreat you. All right? And this final command is not an inverse as with the blessing and cursing, but it still runs counter to our natural response. When someone's screaming at us, when someone's abusing us, the first thing we want to do is not to speak well of them, to pray well, to ask the Lord on their behalf, to intercede for them. We want to come back in anger. All right? And yet that's not what we're to do. All right? It says, pray for those who mistreat you. So disciples who are experiencing abuse, right, they are to turn to the Lord and to petition God on their behalf. All right? They are to use their words to its greatest effect by turning to the Lord and praying, interceding with the Lord on behalf of those who are in the process of mistreating them. Now, this isn't a new command. This is actually given within great context in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see it in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox, or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So here an enemy is one who hates you. And what do you do with one who hates you? You help him. If his donkey's wandering away, and the idea here is this guy's got no idea he's losing his stock, and yet you go after his donkey for him. He doesn't know what's going on, so you do it for him. If a donkey is stuck under too heavy of a load, you come up and you give him a hand lightening the donkey's load and help him out with his livestock. You don't turn away from your enemy to leave them when they need help. And that's in Exodus. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So here in the Proverbs as well, it's exhorted to help your enemy. And this is particularly, this is meeting their needs. This person who hates you doesn't have the things they need to live. They don't have food, they don't have water. And where they would not do those things for you, the proverb says, go and do it for them. Give them the water they need. Give them the food that they need. And there is reward. There is blessing from the Lord in doing that. And there is also, there's an impact upon the enemy. There, when it says you will heap burning coals on his head, the idea is that their conscience should prick them, should inflame them. So you have an impact on them, but there's also an impact on you that come from the Lord. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. All right, so here's a negative comment, if you will. All right, do not, this command says do not, when your enemy undergoes suffering, when your enemy encounters difficulty, that is not the time to rejoice and throw a party and praise the Lord. We are not to rejoice when those who hate us, when they encounter difficulty. That's not to be a cause for joy. Now, looking to the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then skipping down to verses 17 to 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here Paul lays out, really, he repeats Proverbs, and he lays out how to respond to enemies. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is the very same thing that Jesus is saying. Paul repeats it. He looks back to Proverbs and he says, meet their needs. Do not enact justice. That word for vengeance is the imposition of justice, just penalty. All right. Don't wreak vengeance. That's God's job to be just. It's not ours. All right. Rather, instead of payback, the way we pay back is through goodness. By meeting needs, by helping. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the idea is, if we respond to evil with evil, the enemy wins. When we do evil back, we have stepped down to the level of those who are doing evil to us. Evil wins. We become overcome by evil. But rather, the inverse, what we are to do, but overcome evil with good. So when we respond in goodness, we win. Now the same thing is seen in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 14. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So here Peter goes back to the Sermon on the Plain, because we're in Luke. Right, the Sermon on the Plain. And he applies it to his audience. He says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. He says, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And there again is the idea that in giving a blessing, you in turn are blessed by the Lord. So Jesus' sermon here is the foundation for how believers are to respond to adversity. He summarizes Old Testament law, Old Testament wisdom, and restates God's policy in a clear manner for all who are Christ's disciples. Now looking at verses 29 to 30. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Now, the word here in the Greek means to hit, but it's a backhanded slap, all right, that's done as an insult or an expression of disgrace. And, you know, so this is not, we're not talking what we would consider bodily assaulting, although it ends up being similar. All right, but this is not somebody who jumps you on the street for the purpose of pounding you. This is somebody that is insulting you with a backhand. All right. And Jesus says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And here we're talking, remember this, Remember the Beatitudes last week. This is talking in the context of people who are abusing you on account of Christ's name. This is abuse that is given, is offered, insult that's offered because the disciples follow Jesus Christ, because they serve him. All right, so this is not a command for Christian wives to stand and take it as their husbands slap them around. This isn't a blanket command to stand passively and accept criminal assault. But when it comes to persecution on behalf of Christ, Christians are not to retaliate in violence. Rather, Christians are to show love in the face of persecution. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. And here Luke portrays the idea of robbery, stealing by violence or threat of violence. And of course, you got the cloak on the outside and the tunic on the inside. And Luke, or Jesus, commands that if the robber steals your outer garment and then decides to take the shirt too, and the idea is, oh, hey, that's a nice shirt too, I'll have that. That the disciples are not to draw the line, say, well, you can have my cloak, but if you want the shirt, you're going too far. Right? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, do not withhold your shirt from him also. And again, this is in the context of persecution, that he is anticipating the disciples going through persecution where there is a body of people who says, well, you don't need that. I'm going to take it. Remember, we were talking about ostracizing, the cursing, right? And along that, with that, that's being thrown out of society. You no longer need the trappings of society. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You aren't a part of us. And this is all within the idea of persecution, that as they are persecuting you and they take your stuff from you, don't fight back. And the word here, give to everyone who asks of you. Right? And the word ask here is the idea of requesting without right. Right. And then give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. So now Jesus expands on verse 29. Verse 29 is those who take away from you by violence or threat of violence, and they don't have the right to do that. They do it, but they don't have the right. So, and then he says, give to everyone who asks of you. All right, and here is this picture of people that are in need. Not just the people that take away from you without right, but people who come to you asking for charity. They're asking for help. Right? And so not just don't fight those who take your stuff as they persecute you, but give to those who are in need. And so Jesus turns away from the negative to exhorting charity, exhorting meeting people's needs. Give to everyone who asks you. And the everyone here is particularly your enemies, the ones who hate you, the ones who curse you, the ones who take your stuff because they think you don't need it anymore. So meet their needs. Give to everyone who asks you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Right? And the word demand here is the idea of calling due a loan. That do not call due a loan from these people who've taken your stuff. So neither the robber nor the one who asks charity has the right to receive. There's the hope, in case of charity, there's the hope that someone will help you. But there's no right to demand it. Right. Nor does the robber have the right to expect your stuff be given to him. Right. But what Jesus is saying is loans made to people who request and need are not to be called due. Right. This doesn't prohibit those people from repaying should they feel compelled by their conscience. But the disciples are to consider that as charity, not a loan. Nor are those who rob to be demanded to return. So Jesus is commanding generosity to all. Whether it's your enemy who steals from you, or it's somebody who's in genuine need. Now, understand, this is, again, this is talking personal response. in the face of adversity. This is not talking about how the government is to handle crime. That's covered elsewhere. All right, the government has the sword for the purpose of dealing with crime. This is not government response. But this is the response of the disciple in face of adversity. That the disciple is not to respond with retaliation, with demand, but rather to respond in love and generosity. Looking at verse 31, he says, "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Now, we're familiar with this world. It's verse. This is commonly called the Golden Rule. And the comparative conjunction, it starts with "just as." In the same way you want to be treated, treat others. So we flipped it around in the English. All right. So there's this comparison, there's this correlation between how you want people to treat you, and that becomes then the measure by which you act towards others. So if you will, a basic form of ethics. And the word that's translated "treat" here is literally "do." So do to others just as you would have done to you. All right? And here we have a general form. It doesn't say who these others are. It just says do. So Jesus is commanding empathetic behavior. It presupposes that the disciple is capable of recognizing how they want others to act towards them. And it's presupposing that they are capable of putting themselves in that person's place. That as their enemy hungers, they are able to understand what it means to be hungry. And they meet their enemy's needs. When in need of charity, when driven to ask others for help, that they would hope, they would want someone else to give them food. So disciples are themselves to be guided in their actions by empathy, by the ability to recognize and see the needs of others. And this echoes both verse 23 and verse 26 with that "do and treat just as their fathers did to the prophets and just as their fathers did to the false prophets," as we saw last week in the Beatitudes. So now, do to others as you would have done to you. Do you want to be treated like a prophet or do you want to be treated like a false prophet? So he calls his disciples, Jesus calls the disciples not to participate in oppression, not to participate in harsh treatment, not to neglect, which all of these things were done to the prophets of old. He says, don't treat your enemies the way the prophets were treated. And implicit in there is, if you treat your enemies the way the prophets were treated in old, how are you any better than the ones who were mistreating the false prophets? Or, excuse me, mistreating the prophets. And this idea finds its roots really in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There it goes, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. But where that was a command to love your neighbor, and implicit there is don't take vengeance on your neighbor, rather love them. So there was the idea, your neighbor has offended you, your neighbor has done something that was wrong, right? But rather than take vengeance, you are to love. And Jesus now makes that very explicit. He goes, and this idea of do to others as you would have them done to you, that idea is found in the negative, in a lot of different ancient ethics. Don't do to them if you don't want it done to you. That was found commonly in the ancient world. There's only a few places where it says do good to your enemies. Right? Jesus goes beyond this negative idea, don't hurt them if you don't want them to hurt you. All right. But he calls for a higher standard that you love, even if they're hurting you, even if they're abusing you, even if they're cursing you. Verses 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. So here Jesus begins a series of three questions. All right, and each of these develops this idea that reciprocity is not enough. And he begins with a first-class conditional in the Greek, and that means if, and for the sake of argument, it's true. If you love those who love you, and I'm going to assume that you do love those who love you. All right? He's assuming a state that there's no disharmony between people who love each other. All right? If you love those who love you, and that's a normal state of affairs, all right, what credit is that to you? That's a normal thing to do. People love you, you love them, and you get along great. And that's normal. He says, for even sinners love those who love you, or love them. All right, and here the apostasis, the second half of the if then, the second half then is implied, but then what credit is that to you? And there's this question here expects a negative response. There is no credit. And here we have to note the word that's translated credit is grace. It's the word for grace. There is no grace in loving those who love you. And here the word grace goes back to verse 23, right, when Jesus said that there is a heavenly reward. Right, and there is no, if you will, gracious blessing from God for loving those who love you. Even sinners do that. All right. He says, for even sinners love those who love them. All right. And the idea is that there's a lower standard. All right. Sinners love others who love them. All right. And that's a normal state of affairs. And here, Jesus is using the word agape, right? And that's a word that's commonly thrown around Christianity as a form of love that only Christians can do, and that's not entirely accurate. Jesus uses the word agape for what sinners do to one another. All right? Sinners agape sinners who agape them. All right? But he uses the same word in two different ways, implying two separate standards. And the sinner-to-sinner relationship, yeah, they can agape one another if the other person agapes them, and that's fine. But that's what sinners do. And here we have to stop for just a moment and take a look. What's it mean, sinner? All right? And sinner, Jesus uses the term sinner to indicate those whom Jesus has called to repentance. And we saw that back in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. In short, sinners here are those who are in need of God's forgiveness for their sins. They are those for whom Jesus has come. So if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, his death for your sins, his resurrection for new life, you're a sinner. You don't have God's forgiveness for your sins. That forgiveness only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Jesus' payment for your sins, and you too can share in a new eternal life, but also in the blessings that Jesus says God has in store for disciples. Loving those who love you is something anybody in the world can do. But Jesus' command to love here in situations where love is not reciprocated extends beyond that capacity of sinners. Sinners can do this, but they can't do that. They can love those who love them, but sinners don't love their enemies. They don't love those who are abusing them. So just as there are those who are blessed and there are those who are woeful, as we saw in the Beatitudes, there are sinners and there are disciples. And there's no middle ground. You're either one or you're the other. One is disciple, one is sinner. And the disciples are commanded to go beyond what sinners can do. Contrary to this limited idea of love held by the world in general, disciples are to love enemies who, by very definition, don't love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, and so here Jesus expands on verse 27, all right, do good to those who hate you. And this one is a little different than the last one because this is a third-class conditional. If, and maybe you will and maybe you won't, where it's normal to love those who love you, right? And Jesus assumes that they would do that, not everybody does good if you do good to those who do good to you. Not everybody even does that. But if you do good to those who do good to you, again, what grace is that to you? And again, the idea, Jesus repeats the very same thing of verse 32. There is no blessing inherent in reciprocity of doing good. Somebody does something for you and you do something back. And again, this idea of reciprocity. And there, you know, the way this is laid out it's in the context of oppression and not crime. Right? Although the oppression itself is wrong, but certainly. So here Jesus says, do good to those who do good to you. And there's no grace. There's no grace in doing good back. Right? For even sinners do the same. And again, there's this separate standard. There's the standard of the disciples, and there's a standard for sinners. And the disciples are expected to do good to those who do good to them, but they are to do more than that. Disciples are expected to do good to those who don't do good to you. Right? So this is arguing the negative, if you will. And then Jesus concludes a series of three. He says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. And again, we have this third class conditional. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. All right. But if you lend to those to whom you can have confident expectation, and the word here is hope, all right, but the idea is a confident expectation that if you lend to those, that you would expect to get what you lent back. Right? Again, where is the grace? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. And here the idea is not even that sinners only lend for the purpose of getting interest. But sinners will lend at no interest to help somebody out, but they expect to get repaid. And Jesus says that disciples are to go beyond that. All right. So, and here Jesus looks back or draws on what he said in verses 29 and 30 of those who rob or those who ask for charity. All right. He says, if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, go beyond that. He's expecting to go beyond that. He says, and he follows this in verse 35. He says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, here, the but is turning away from these three examples of love that are comparable to how sinners do it, right, where they love those who love them, do good to those who do good to them, they lend to those expecting a return. Right. And Jesus is going back to this alternative, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. So here Jesus summarizes what he's already said. He's restating it. All right. And he does this a bit of a wordplay here. We saw that Jesus says to give to everyone who asks. Right? And that's the idea of meeting others' needs. Right. And now he says lend. And the idea here, he's playing off of the previous verse where even sinners lend to those expecting return. And Jesus says, here's a new definition for lend. Lend, expecting nothing in return. So yeah, disciples should lend, but that lend should look pretty much like giving to everyone who asks. Lend and do not demand a loan due. He says, and your reward will be great. And again, the word is word for reward is the same one that he used back in verse 23. Great is your reward in that day when they curse you, ostracize you, abuse you. All right. That very same word, reward, is used here, and your reward will be great. God will provide a gracious, eternal reward for disciples who demonstrate love and generosity without reciprocation. All right. He says, and you will be the sons of the Most High. And here, there's no conditional clause. It's not, if you love, you will become. And so don't take it that way. As a matter of fact, the word here is be, not become. And there's a difference. What this is saying is that in loving in this way, they demonstrate their existing state. In loving the way God loves, they demonstrate that they are children of the Most High God. And this is the reasoning here. He says, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And the word kindness here means benevolence. Recipients of God's kindness, of God's benevolence, are to love and show God's kindness and benevolence to others. And just as disciples at one time were in a state of ungratefulness, were themselves evil men, and yet God showed them kindness and love. Disciples are called to act like God, to be godly. God shows graciousness to ungrateful men, to evil men, and disciples are to do the very same, to be godly. Verses 36 to 38. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So Jesus provides, if you will, a summary command here in 36. Right? And it also functions as a transition into 37 and 38. He says, be merciful. And here now, English we've not done well, he actually says, become merciful as your Father is merciful. And the idea is that they are to grow into the point that they are able to fulfill the commands that he has given them. They are to become merciful just as your Father is merciful. All right, and here, mercy means compassion. So Jesus is commanding his disciples to become what their Father already is. God is merciful. God is compassionate. And disciples are already children of God. And they are to become that connection of who their Father is, who they are progeny of, they're to become more and more like their Father. So as sons, disciples are to grow into a mercy that's inherent in God. Now, taken in the larger context of the book of Luke, Right, this sermon is being taught shortly after Pharisees were looking for an excuse to accuse Jesus for working on the Sabbath when he healed a man of a crippling but not life-threatening injury. And Jesus is commanding his disciples here to, in a sense, differentiate themselves from the Pharisees, who were so caught up in their concepts of legality that they had no sense of compassion, no concept for mercy. And they were to differentiate themselves by having love, having mercy, just as their Heavenly Father does. And Jesus says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged." And this verse returns to and expands on what we saw in 31 and the golden rule. All right. And it also expands on the idea of blessings when persecuted that we saw in verse 22. Judge means to pass judgment. All right. And passing judgment here is antithetical to mercy. All right. It's antithetical to compassion. And the idea is that they are not to look at someone's distress, someone's suffering, and pass judgment saying that person is receiving God's justice. They deserve to be where they're at. That's not the attitude to be taken. That's the Father's place. The Father is the one who judges. The Father is the one who imposes the penalty of justice. All right. So this is talking about looking at suffering. And this is not talking about looking at sin. And there is a difference. This is talking about suffering, and particularly suffering of enemies. Those people who have been persecuting disciples and not looking at them and saying, "Aha, God finally got you." It's rejoicing when your enemy stumbles. He said, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." And the result of obedience to this command not to pass judgment is that the disciple will likewise not have judgment passed upon them. And here, in the Greek, that "and you will not be" is in the strongest negative that you can find in the Greek. Ume. No, no. And here, this looks to the final judgment, when God gives his just consideration of the life of the disciple. And Jesus says again, he says, "Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." And this is very similar to the first command, not to pass judgment. All right. But now it's talking about condemnation for personal offenses done against the disciples. All right. When the disciple experiences insults, ostracism, abuse at the hands of enemies, they are not to condemn their abusers as guilty. All right. And again, the result is that the disciples themselves will not be condemned as guilty. Implicit in both this first and the second command is that there will be a final judgment, and there will be condemnation for the disciple who judges and condemns for their failure to show mercy as God has been merciful. So this anticipates, if you will, eternal reward and eternal discipline for disciples by God at his judgment for disciples. This is not talking heaven or hell. All right, this is talking eternal blessing or not getting that eternal blessing. Now, Jesus provides an example of this when he's hanging from the cross. In Luke 23:34, says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." So even as Jesus was dying, as he had been nailed up on the cross, he said, "Forgive them." He's praying on their behalf. He says, because they don't know what they're doing. In Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. So we see examples both in our Lord and Stephen as they petition God for the forgiveness of those who are in the process of murdering them. And this provides an example not only of refraining from condemnation, but also pardon that we saw in Luke.
When Jesus was
that means death. But rather, Jesus going from the negative, do not judge, do not condemn, but rather pardon, and you will be pardoned. So here Jesus is saying when disciples forgive those who have harmed them, they show the mercy of the Father and promises that they themselves will experience mercy from the Father. Now, this verse, especially when we come across the judge, do not judge and you will not be judged, that's commonly applied to sin. People often use this as a way of saying, mind your own business. Don't look at what I'm doing. It's none of your business. All right. Don't look at me and say what I'm doing is sinful. Don't even look at me and think what I'm doing is sinful. All right. But that's an improper application of this command. That's taking it out of context entirely. All right. It's applying a meaning here that's counter to what's found elsewhere in Scripture. It's not the use of discernment and discrimination that's forbidden here, all right, but the attitude of censure, if you will. All right. The saying does not imply an indifference to moral condition of others. It doesn't mean a blind renunciation of attempts of true and serious appraisal of those with whom we have to live. We can recognize sin in other people. But what it's saying here, it says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not pronounce God's punishment on others. Do not say your suffering is God's just punishment upon you. And often we hear in our, may you rot in eternal suffering. Right? That's the idea. No, that's God's place to pronounce judgment. It's our place to convey his mercy. He says, give, and it will be given to you. So here we have the thought, the summary of verses 29 and 30. Give, it's summarized again. Give, and it will be given to you. And the passive here again implies the Father without saying them explicitly. And that future tense looks forward to that eternal time of eternal reward, that final judgment. It says, they will pour into your lap for a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And this final line here describes God's generosity as his reward for the generosity that Jesus commands here. And here he uses this metaphor of measuring grain. And what would happen is a seller would crouch on the ground with the measure be held between the legs. The first thing that he'd do is he'd fill the measure 3/4 full and shake it, right, and let everything settle down. And then he'd fill the measure to the top, and a second time he'd shake it to get the grain to settle down. And then he'd press on it, press on the grain on the top hard to push it down. So not just shaking, but pressed down. And then he'd pour more on top. So we had a flat top before, and then he pours it so there's this kind of inverts cone on top. And every now and then he'd poke a hole in it so he could pour a little bit more. And poke a hole in it so he could pour a little bit more. And so that was how measurement was done to make sure that the other guy always got a fair measure. And it was done until it ran off the sides. And so Jesus says here that God will respond. It says, shaken together and running over. So God doesn't stop with the blessings even when that final cone has reached all that it can handle. God will be, he will give an overabundance of blessing to you in return. So Jesus commands to love, to do good, and to give without expectation of human return. But he also promises that God will give rewards that correspond with that love, with that good and generosity. So we don't expect human return, but God steps in and he fills that spot, if you will, and it's the Lord who repays. So our point this morning, and I'll be quick, Christian love is to be a reflection of God's love. Now, Jesus gave these commands to the disciples of his day, those who feared him, or those who followed him and feared the Lord. Right? But these commands stand for any and all who fear the Lord, for all whom God has graciously forgiven sins, for all who are children of God. We are the result of the obedience of those who have gone before, if you will, who have followed themselves the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of the nations. These commands are for each of us who are Christians today. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to bless those who curse us. We are to pray for those who abuse us. We are to be generous to any in need, whether friend or enemy. When you do, or what do you do when someone comes up, he's angry, he yells at you, and says, you know, you Christians are what are wrong in the world. What do you do when they spout obscenities and tell you that the world would be better off without you? That they'd be better off without the children that you're poisoning with your lies? It's hard not to be angry with someone who's angry with you. What do you do when people attack you for being a hate monger? Because you dare to oppose their lifestyle? What do you do with teachers who embarrass your children at school for holding to a different standard of view on human origin? Jesus commands us to bless that person yelling at you, to pray for them, to pray for the people attacking you, to forgive children who bully yours. We're to show these people generosity, to meet their needs, to speak to them graciously. We're to love our enemies. This isn't easy, but Jesus doesn't promise that it'll be easy. It goes against the grain of our fallen, sinful nature. But God also doesn't give us commands that we can't follow. We're children of God. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who empowers us. God gives us the ability to face persecution and respond in love. So a Christian love is to be a reflection of God's love. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that as we go about our lives, as we live in this fallen world, that we would show them the mercy that you both show them and have already shown us, that we would live in love, that we would show generosity just as you have been generous with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.